Thursday. We just decided it would be nice to split the week up with Tuesday and Thursday, and we can fellowship in the Word of God just because we want to. And that is because of God's grace, as always. He's even graced us out with technology. Well, the reason we're here is because the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul from the spirit and the bones from the marrow, and is a critic or discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture, the entire Word of God, is profitable, is valuable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this is worth our attention. It's worth much more than our attention. But we're wise in that we are submitting ourselves to the teaching of God's Word. You all know, everyone here knows, that we are sinners still. And it's the sad fact until the resurrection. We will not always be sinners, but today, the side of eternity, we are. You can all look forward with me to the resurrection body, which is without sin. Freedom from the presence, not only the power, but the presence of sin in your life. Because we still sin, we have to keep short accounts. I want you to be clear. I want to be very clear about what sin means. It means that you have violated God's standards. The quickest way to violate God's standards isn't to say something out of turn. It isn't to do something that's untoward. It's to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Arrogance is the first step in every pattern of sin in this sense, that to violate God's standard takes some pretty brash, pretty arrogant and prideful attitude. But we all do it. We all do it readily, and we're happy to do it. And so I encourage you to keep short accounts on that. I also encourage you as a believer in Jesus Christ to regularly evaluate yourself. In what way is this besetting sin characterizing my life? In what way is my life about me? That's arrogance, and not about God. That's humility and submission. This is a big step towards becoming a mature believer. This is a big step daily towards living the life of a mature believer. How is arrogance, the besetting sin, affecting me? So will you join me in silent prayer as we use our 1 John 1:9 privileges? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for freedom in Christ to know You. Freedom because of our high priest to come before Your throne boldly. Freedom to know You because the dividing wall has been broken down, the enmity has been removed, and we can fellowship with You. We thank You for that great privilege and for what You show us of Yourself every time we open Your Word as the Spirit teaches us. We thank You for Your Spirit who is in us, not just to seal us, not just to baptize us into union with Christ, but to walk, to teach us how to walk. In fact, by means of the Spirit is the only way we can walk to please You. We ask that You continue to show us Your Word so that He will teach us from Your Word that which we shall understand. And then, from understanding, we can apply it as we proceed. Father, we seek to glorify You in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. We are studying the book of Galatians on Thursday nights, as you know. This is our third visit into the book of Galatians. Paul went to Galatia, the Roman province of Galatia, three times at least, or three different missionary journeys, just three journeys. He went to Galatia all three times. And there's an argument, it's a scholarly debate out there about what that means. But here's the map. It comes with the Logos software, which is handy because it takes you through not only the terrain, which this map, if you know your geography, is turned almost 90 degrees counterclockwise, but it should go that way to match north and south. But this shows you Paul's first trip in circa AD 45 to 47. He started out, and it tells you there, in Acts 13. He started his first trip from the church in Antioch, and he went to Cyprus, he sailed there, and then he went on to Perga. And this tracks through the book of Acts. And what's this number five here, this red thing? Red is bad in this map, I guess, because that's John Mark going home. Headed back to Jerusalem, which is down here this way, because there were arguments as to why, but likely because he was afraid. And this, in Paul's mind, at least for part of Paul's career, made Mark not worthy of serving with him. That's John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark. Then they proceeded on to Antioch. Well, they started in Antioch. And look here, why are we starting with a geography lesson? Because it's in the Bible and it tells us where stuff happened. But if you read over words, they're just words. These are places. Words representing places. You see this word right here, Antioch? That's the big Antioch. The Antioch where the church near Jerusalem was first started. That sent Paul, the first sending church. Now you've got the Antioch over here in Galatia. Antioch of Pisidia. Pisidian Antioch. It's the same name. That name for that town is after a ruler. Antiochus, a man named Antiochus or Antiochus, they said, let's name the town after this man. That's kind of like Caesarea. Caesarea was named by Herod after Caesar. He liked him so much. Well, this is named in honor of one of the Seleucid kings, or four of the Seleucid kings, if you like, part of Alexander's empire. But anyway, you got this city name in two places, and that's kind of like Norwich here and Norwich in England. Very similar, same name of two towns. In fact, whenever I hear Norwich in the news or in history, so-and-so is from Norwich, I think, really? And usually it's someone from England, not from the United States. But okay, so he ends up here in Antioch of Pisidia. And then he cruises around these towns in the southern region of Galatia. Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. And he basically does this trip and goes through each town and then comes back through each town to go home. And that's the story. And they leave from this coast, don't go to Cyprus again, go straight back to Antioch and tell their story. And the end of the lesson is in 14. Apostles return to Antioch and tell the Jews about their mission to the Gentile, the Jewish believers there, who are Gentiles and Jews, the believers. So that's one pictorial version of this. This one's a prettier map, but it's not as informative in some ways. It's more correct geographically because it's north and it's oriented north and south. Here is your Jerusalem. I always like to orient you to the map. Jerusalem's always, you can always find the Holy Land because of the two bodies of water. The little circle, that's the Sea of Galilee, and the big circle, the Dead Sea, and the river running between the two, which is the Jordan River. That's how you find it, and it's on the side of the big sea, the Mediterranean. Okay? So Caesarea is right here, and then up here is Antioch, up in Syria. Antioch. This is again where they left from in blue, the blue arrow, through Cyprus, up to Perga, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, from Derbe back to Lystra, back up to Antioch, and then off to Attalia, where they sail. that's Mark sailing back. They sail in the red right here, back to Antioch. So it's the same picture, but this is obviously a better map. It's got more of the physical features and so forth. It's less of a cartoon. So you can see this is Paul's first missionary journey. Do you know what happened in Paul's first missionary journey as he went through these places? Let me get some context reading in Acts 14. Really some great stories through here. At Lystra, where's Lystra? Lystra's right here. And they call it on this map Lycaonia. But up here you see this word Galatia up in the north. Well, this is the place that was first called Galatia. And then when Rome took over this whole area, they named the whole area around, I want to follow my mouse, all around here they called it Galatia. They named it after the most vigorous and militaristic people that lived there. These people down here are of various descent, various origins, but the Galatians are Gauls from Europe. They actually came over, the Celts, Gaulish Celts that came over, and really wreaked havoc for the Roman Republic and all the people around them. Finally, they settled over here up in this plateau. And so this is the geography of the place. But understand, we don't have mention in the Bible of any cities that we know from archaeology that exist here. There's no cities listed in Acts that Paul went to in the northern provinces of the northern part of the province. So this argument I keep referring to is, did Paul go to North Galatia where the Gauls lived, or did he go to South Galatia where these cities are? And the answer is he probably went to both, but he went down here to these cities where he set up churches several times. Several times. All right. So we went back up to Acts 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying, the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So they're here in this area, doing wonders, working signs and wonders. What are signs and wonders? They're miracles. And these miracles in this early phase in the church age validate the apostles' ministry. I am sent from God. I am an apostle. I'm doing miracles that only God can do. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided, this is in Iconium, right here, some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia. That's this southern region in the Roman province of Galatia, these other cities from Iconium, Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, and had seen that he had faith to be made well, and said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. So Paul cures a lame man there in Lystra. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And that's a great part of the story. Paul the boss, Barnabas not the boss, both apostles in the sense that they've been sent as missionaries. Paul the apostle in the sense that he's an apostle. These men, the one that's quiet, that isn't doing all the talking, he must be the boss. Hermes, he's the speaker for the boss. So the mouthpiece over here squeaking, that's the messenger for the big god Zeus. So obviously they not only blew it that these are Greek gods, because they can do things only gods can do, like miracles, but he's got the order reverse of who's in charge here. Hermes is the word for the basis for our word hermeneutics, by the way. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? Why are also men of the same nature? We are also men of the same nature as you." That means we're human beings. "And preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." The gospel that you should turn. To believe in Christ is to reject everything else. And that is a change of mind right there. "Turn from who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So the beginning of Paul's preaching of the gospel to pagan Gentiles is creation. Your God, God created you. He owns you. And you need to forsake everything other than Him. We like to call that God consciousness. 16, "In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts and food with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." So we hear what you're saying, Hermes, but we're still going to sacrifice an ox to you. And Zeus here, "You wily gods, you are always playing tricks on us people. But we know the truth. We know you're Zeus and Hermes." Verse 19, "But Jews," now we get the antagonist in the story. There's always a good guy and a bad guy in the narrative, even in Bible narrative. Well, the good guys are obviously Paul and Barnabas. The bad guys in this story are the Jews. And the mission, the goal, the conflict is to take these Gentile pagans who are so confused and get the gospel where they understand it, have the understanding in them. And notice the work they're doing to make the issue clear. They are doing a yeoman's effort to help them understand. They're running out in the street, they're waving their arms, and they're helping them understand. Now the people are disregarding what they're saying, but understand how Paul and Barnabas approach this. Giving the gospel has a lot more involved than just the burn them with believe in Jesus and move on if they reject it. Witness to you, witness to you, witness to you. You know, that's not the way Paul and Barnabas are doing this thing with their lives. And when I say with their lives, let's read on. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So this all happened in Lystra, in the southern sector of the Roman province of Galatia. This letter we're reading. This is the most extravagant experience, or the most elaborate demonstration of Paul's martyrdom, of his life. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is your pattern for suffering in that he followed Christ to suffer for his name's sake. What is he doing with his life but preaching the gospel? And what does he get? Stoned to the point of death in this story so that he's left for dead. I would argue he did die and was raised. So that's your geographical zero in on where we are in the story of the book of Galatians. Come back. Now let's talk about it. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. This is it's impossible to introduce this book better than the way D. Edmund Hebert did it when he said, because of the work of the Judaizers in the early church, the question of the way of salvation soon blazed forth in all its intensity. It was fanned into white heat by the admission of Gentiles into the church in large numbers through the work of Paul. Paul taught that salvation was by faith in Christ alone, but the Judaizers insisted upon the addition of works of law. At the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the Judaizers were defeated in their effort to fasten the bonds of Jewish legalism upon the gospel. Nevertheless, they persisted in hounding the steps of Paul, seeking to inoculate his converts with their legalistic teaching. These epistles are the outcome of that controversy, and he lumps 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, and Galatians together as the soteriological epistles of Paul. This is, again, a guy named D. Edmund Hebert, who is face-to-face with the Lord now. In Galatians, Paul defends his gospel of justification by faith against the attacks of the Judaizers. In it, he refutes their efforts to pervert the doctrine of salvation. Galatians is the monument of the emancipation of Christianity from Judaism. When you run across believers who feel like they have to obey the Mosaic law, they have suppressed the message of Paul in the book of Galatians. You cannot have true Christianity in its biblical expression, as God has declared it, and have obedience to the dictates of Judaism. That's the freedom we've discussed in this book. Well, again, this guy's name is D. Edmund Hebert, and this is a great resource. It's called An Introduction to the New Testament, and it's three of his books in one, and heartily recommended from your pastor. But we're in Galatians chapter 1, and believe it or not, we're going to get into the text tonight and cover at least verse 1. That's a joke. That's where I started, and this is where it took me. Paul, an apostle. Apostle means it's a person of authority, a person sent with some mission, with some responsibility, with some authority given by the sender. Immediately, the question is going to be answered, where did Paul get his authority? And the answer to that question, not from the source or origination of man. Now, why did I translate it not from the source of man? Reading in English in the New American Standard, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Well, the reason it's not from the source is because you have in this section right here the negative ook plus the preposition apa plus man, anthropon. Apa plus anthropon doesn't mean the same thing as dia plus anthropou. And this is how we understand what the Word of God is telling us. And this is how we can be dogmatic about what it's telling us. Prepositions. Apa always takes a genitive. I believe it's a genitive here. And the genitive here is man. From man is the first year Greek translation. Not from man. Then again, he's going to say not through man. Dia, D-I-A, plus man, anthropos. Man is, and you know that. You've heard of anthropos, anthropology, the study of man, right? That's, you know about this, right, in your science classes, anthropos. The study of anthropology is the study of man. That's a whole realm in biology that is so desperately wrong in most of its interpretations of the fossil record today. But you have from man and through man. And he repeats them. And Paul's just babbling on. He's just repeating himself. Or he's very intelligent and he's saying something very specific. Which do you think? Greek is an extremely specific language. Apa plus the genitive takes the meaning when it's used with dia. Often it takes the meaning of ultimate source. The ultimate source of heat on your planet is the sun. The ultimate source. And that's really not true, because the ultimate source of the sun is God. It always goes back to God. You cannot claim ultimate source for this, for Paul's apostolic authority, as man. And what that's pointing back to is the origin. Not in the sense that God is the ultimate source, but in the sense that Paul wasn't sent from the origin of a man. So sent from man. Who was he sent from? From God. And Jesus Christ, he's going to say. Now he's going to say through. Not from the source, the origination, that the authority didn't start with man. And now, under what power does he operate to fulfill the authority? Think about this. If you're given a job, hopefully you're given the means by which you can accomplish the job. Go rake the yard and don't hand me a rake. Or let me know where to get a rake. In fact, tell me no rakes allowed and I'm in trouble. I have to use a rake to rake the grass, to rake the leaves. Don't come by my house. It hasn't been raked. And certainly not having operational capability by means of man would be a translation of ude plus dia anthropou, neither by man. Now this ude is important because what de does almost always, if not always, is it advances his argument. De is one half of ude. It's the negative plus de. And what that's saying is it's an advancement on the previous point. You look it up in your dictionary, it says but. This word means but. That's not a good definition. It can mean contrastive, but it can mean and. How can you have a word that means either copulative or contrastive? Putting together or breaking apart, how can you have that? Well, because it means, in whatever sense I'm doing it, I'm advancing my argument. Advancement of the previous. So I've translated it, and you're seeing the... That works pretty good, doesn't it? We could do it this way. But that's not. All right, so ude plus the anthropou means for even more of a reason. I'm advancing my argument, so I translated it accordingly. Certainly not. So he says, not, I didn't become an apostle. My authority didn't come from the source of a man. And the means by which I accomplish it, dia, through the means by which. The means by which I accomplish it is not by means of man either. So Paul hasn't really gotten one-third through his first sentence without declaring that man is really not anywhere near the picture when it comes to what he's about, what he's doing. Now, he's there to speak to men. He's writing a letter to men. He's desperately involved to the point of being stoned to death in the salvation of men. He's concerned about men, but he's not either sent or given capability by men. And that men means himself too. Me, I'm not getting this power from myself, Paul says. I haven't sent myself. And this is a great pattern for us to learn how we're supposed to operate under the authority we've been given. But having operational capability by means of Christ Jesus, why'd I translate it that way? Because he says dia anthropou, and then he says Allah dia Jesu Christu. Allah does mean but almost always. It's a very basic contrastive element, opposite of chi, and Allah, but dia, I'm advancing my argument in either additive or contrastive ways, but through Christ Jesus. So Paul is an apostle not from the source. His apostleship is not from the source of man in the ultimate source. That's the distant source. And I'm also not accomplishing this in the nearer sense by means of man either, because I'm walking by the Spirit is the contrast. It's not by man, it's by God. But through, by means of, Christ Jesus. And this is an exact parallel. That's why I lined them up this way. De anthropou and de Jesu Christu are being contrasted. This is the best translation I could think of, and certainly not having operational capability by means of man, but having the operational capability by means of Christ Jesus. And that is the difference between authority and its means. The source of Paul's ability and then the means by which he accomplishes it. So what's so special about Jesus as his source of capability? Now, if you just blow through this and say through Jesus Christ, that becomes a mantra. You start saying that. We have our capability through Christ. It's through Christ. Oh, through Christ. We're excited about things being done through Christ, and I want to know, and you should want to know how that is. How is Paul working, having operational capability, or an apostle by means of Christ? And God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, we're just now done with verse 1. But he has already talked about the resurrection and two agents in resurrection. One who is resurrected and one who did the resurrecting. Who is God the Father? He is answering the question. Who is God the Father and what does he have to do with the ability? Well, here, God the Father is the one who raised Jesus Christ. That's what we're discussing about the Father. There are a lot of things you can say about God. Like an infinite amount of things you can say about God. In fact, Jesus Christ's walk on earth for 30 some odd years, you could fill the whole world with his works, according to John. Well, here we're talking about the Father raising the Son. Why is Paul focusing on resurrection? Well, because he's talking about operational capability, the way he executes his job of being an apostle by means of Christ and God the Father who raised Christ from the dead. The one who raised. It's a participle in the aorist, meaning completed action. The whole action of God raising the Son from the dead. And that is what the aorist, that's the, all the aorist is communicating there. Alright, so that's the first verse in Galatians. I hope you can see means, the means of accomplishment, and the authority that the means goes with. As with me, all the brethren to the, and those with me, all the brethren to the churches of Galatia. What's the question he's answering? If you want to look at it this way. I'm teaching you something about Bible study. Bring your W's to when you read your Bible. What, when, who, where, why, and how? Well, this is a who question that's being answered. Who was the sender? Paul and those with him, his brethren. And who are brethren, by the way? Believers in Jesus Christ. That's not unbelievers. That's not professing believers. That's not people who kind of act good. That's believers in Christ. Now, how does Paul know if someone's a believer? Well, he's writing the Bible, and he has special insight as an apostle. It's a supernatural book that demanded a supernatural means of composition. Who's the recipient? To the churches in Galatia. This is an interesting phrase in the Bible. Paul never writes a letter to churches in a specific area anywhere else in the Bible. He writes to believers in a specific place. He's got a circular letter or two that go around to the different places in a certain area in Asia Minor. That's the book of Ephesians. But here, he's writing to the churches in Galatia because there's a specific problem. He's sending a missile to attack. He's dropping his mortar round on the churches in Galatia. And it's supposed to go to all these churches that he set up in the map. Remember Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. Notice the closedness of this conversation. This is a closed conversation. Who receives and understands the book of Galatians based on verse 2? Believers in Jesus Christ. It's from a believer and his friends to believers. It's a closed conversation. That's what church is, by the way. We will give the gospel every time. In one way or another, we will have the gospel message here. But that's not the purpose of the local church. You understand that. That's why we're here twice a week. Thursday nights, we're hearing the Word of God because it is for our edification, it's for our growth. Your proof text for that is in John chapter 17. The proof text that you need to be in the Word constantly, consistently, as the highest priority of your life is in John chapter 17, where Jesus says, sanctify them, set them apart to yourself, sanctify them in truth, for your Word is truth. And that's the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ to the Father for you. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from the source of God our Father. So what does Paul want for the Galatian believers? Grace to you and peace from the source. Now, why did I translate? I'm just throwing in all kinds of extra words. He says, no. In the New American Standard, if you're following along, it says grace to you and peace from God our Father. So why do you put that from the source of it? Because we've got all kinds of from words. From or through the man, from or through Christ. Here he's going to say, charis human, kai irene, that's grace to you and peace, apa. Again, apa is that part, preposition we were looking at before, from the source, sourced in God. Grace to you from the source of God. So Paul's wish for them is grace and peace from God our Father and from the source of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're keeping track, but before he said, through Christ and the Father who raised him, now we're talking about from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He changed the order of who he's talking about. So what's the source for this wish Paul has? It's very clear how Paul starts this book. There's not a whole lot of man's work or effort in this first opening part of Galatians, and that sets the theme for the whole book. From the source of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, Paul's going to say this. This is what announces every book that every letter Paul writes. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that in one way or another in every epistle. And I've said it many times before, but I'll say it again. He didn't say it because he's just saying, hi, how are you? He's saying, this is important enough for me to repeat to every church I write it to. Where does grace come from? Where does peace come from? It's sourced in God. And how does it work? Well, you have peace with God the Father because of the grace work of Christ on the cross. So you can't get away from it. In fact, he's going to say, and who is Jesus? He's the one who gave himself on behalf of our sins, verse 4, in order that he save us out from the present evil age. So who is Jesus Christ to us? Is the question being answered. And the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason I think that it's important to point that out is because he says, who gave himself? Kuriu Jesu Christi, right there in purple, and the Lord Jesus Christ, right there, he starts with two. That is a pronoun that refers back. It's the word who. It's the relative pronoun, the one who gave. Again, an aorist participle. What does the aorist do? It takes a snapshot of the action and says, this is the whole action at one looked at from one from the outside, from one whole action. It took him 6 hours to die on the cross, and this is the look at the entire action of his sacrificial death on the cross. Who gave himself? Another important feature here is huper plus the genitive. Huper plus the genitive can mean, as you know, and I hope you know, substitution. It can mean to give oneself as a substitute for. But that's not what he's saying here. He didn't give himself as a substitute for your sins. He gave himself as a substitute for you. And so often we'll have Paul say, Jesus gave himself huper plus hemon for you, for us. He's your substitute. He gave himself because of, for your sins. This word generally means, huper plus agenda, generally means in behalf of, for the sake of, for the reason of. The reason he had to give himself, your sins. This is talking about what you do every time you break faith and fellowship with God. Everything that is not of faith is sin. Every time you fear, you're adding to the suffering of Christ on the cross, of course, retroactively understand. It's already happened. But you're living your life day by day. Think about it. Back there. Who gave himself on behalf of our sins in order that he save us out from the present evil age. And what present evil age is that? That's a word Paul will use, aionos. He'll use it for eternity. He'll use it for the reign. Well, it's used in the New Testament for the reign of God. It's used later for forever and ever at the end of this, the blessing in verse 5. Here he's going to say, in order that he save us from the cosmic system. The present evil age we're in is not the church age. It's any age that has Satan running the world, the sons of disobedience. As in, from the fall to the new creation. Well, actually to the millennium, when Satan is caged up. In order that he save us out from the present evil age. And that's really, really critical. You have no hope. You have no chance of knowing the truth and being set free, except that Jesus Christ has, first of all, that he died on the cross for your sins, and then that he paved the way in his spiritual life for you to understand God's thoughts instead of the world's thoughts. You will drown yourself on the doctrines of demons because you will run after your own desires. When I say you, I mean we. We will run after what we want, forgetting who we belong to, and it happens all the time, and you will choke. You will use the brain God gave you to serve Him to understand things that completely violate His character. And I don't mean to discern and to pass judgment on. I mean to absorb and say, I like that. That sounded good. You see, you've got a grid, a screen, but it only works in fellowship. But He did this. He gave Himself on behalf of our sins to save us out from the present evil age. And understand, that means a system of authority that we're in experientially, that you're in under the authority of sin before you're saved, and even today, you are not saved from this present evil age fully. You still have a sinful nature. You still have this body. And the resurrection that happens because Christ died for you and was raised is the final consummation. That's what we call ultimate sanctification. Because you're not really completely set apart yet, are you? You're still having the Romans 7 battle. It's still the Spirit duking it out with the flesh. And that's your daily experience, our daily experience. See, this verse 4 isn't just past tense actions looking back on stuff that's already happened. It's stuff that is ongoing, that He save us from this present evil age. And that is, He save us is worth looking at. He gave Himself on behalf of our sins in order that, and then we get a word for save that's in the subjunctive mood, to not say potential, that He might save you. And I don't know if it translates it subjunctively here, that He might save you. So He gave Him for our sins so that He might rescue us. No. The subjunctive there is purpose. It's not potential. Subjunctive is an idiomatic use to express the purpose. For the purpose that He save you. And it's possible, and it's not just possible, He is saving you, and you will be saved from this present age, whether you get with the program or not. According to the will of our God and Father, why did He do this? Why did Jesus die on the cross for your sins? To secure you a spiritual life that you can live now to glorify God the Father. Why did He do it? Because He was obeying His Father according to the thelema of God the Father. God our Father, of our God and Father, He says. So that explains why He did it. We also know He did it because He loved us, but John 3:16 is about God the Father. You remember that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, or His uniquely born Son, His monogenes, that whosoever believeth in Him, the Son, shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's a statement about God the Father's sacrifice of the Son. So don't forget the Father's presence, because you have God the Father throughout here. And this is the proof text for something you all know. You all know well this. principle. And the principle is that the members of the Trinity have different functions. They have equal essence, but they operate under different functions of that essence. So why did he do it? Because he was submitting to the will of the Father. And again, we get a relative pronoun, to whom. Who's the Father? To whom the glory goes into the ages of the ages. That's a very literal, wooden, painful, nasty interpretation or translation of what he says. To whom the, hey doxa, to whom the glory into aeonos, tone, aeonon, amen, into the ages of the ages. Well, aeonos is, I don't know if I've talked to you about this before, but that word means age. It also means eternity. Basically, it's a sphere of existence. You've got long periods of history called ages sometimes. You've got administrations of authority called ages sometimes. And sometimes it's just the foreverness of God's experience as the eternal, the aeon, the age. We are all looking forward to the day, and I say day, meaning eternity, when we are experiencing life in the presence of God, devoid of, as far as I believe, devoid of time. We're looking forward to time when there is no time. We're in chronos now, but we're looking forward to the aeon, to the age, as they've stolen what Plato called the ultimate age, the eternal age. Now, because of Plato, Greeks were able to think of a time when there is no time called eternity. The idea of eternity is expressed by this word age, aeon, forever and ever. Okay? And it's used in different ways through the New Testament, but whenever you have eternal, it's talking about this word aeon, into the age. Forever is always, if I'll say always, meaning 99% of the time, forever is translating the word eisto aeon, into the age. Greek thought was capable of, was prepared in advance to receive the Bible, the New Testament, as its expression. And into the age is using what the Greeks understood of eternity. That they had a misunderstanding, but they were ready for what the Bible was going to say. They had this forever above, and the time we walk in now as the dark shadow of the true thing that's good. So we're in the dark and evil thing, and we look to the good, perfect thing. And that's this evil, platonic duality that's wrong. But the truth is that God's experience is distinct from yours. And His life in eternity is not confined to time. That's why He knows the end from the beginning. That's why He, from Christ was crucified from the foundation of the earth, of the world. Now, because of the problems of Plato, theologians will say today that no, you can't bring Plato into the Bible, even though any Greek hearing the word aeon into the age would think forever. You can't bring Plato in the Bible because he had some wrong thoughts. So that means there is no existence or experience apart from God's experience. That means God is confined to time. That is called open theology. That is the metaphysical understanding of God's experience in open theology. It's out there, it's a problem, and it's being passed off as evangelicalism. And what does open theology say? That God experiences time, like we experience time, that He doesn't know everything that's going to happen, but He can prophesy the future and be true because He does have omnipotence. He can make things come true that He says, but He doesn't really know everything that's going to happen. It takes away omnipotence. It takes away immutability. Every time the Bible uses an anthropopathism that says God repented or changed His mind or regretted making someone, they say, no, that's what it really means. God really felt bad about it. God felt sorry for making Israel. He changed His mind. Rather than He knew this would happen, it hasn't surprised Him, and He's expressing policy to broken, finite man. So, if you go to a Bible school, if you read much biblical literature in your postmodern theological landscape, you're going to run into this, and I want you to be prepared. It's called open theism. In my view, it is the besetting heresy of evangelicalism today. And it fails to recognize the linguistic devices inherent in Greek culture because of Plato without absorbing all the errors that Plato had in his metaphysics. Open theism. Open theists will ridicule you and say you don't believe the Bible is the inspired word of God because when God says He changed His mind, you don't believe He really did. Do you believe God changed His mind when He repented of creating Israel? I don't. I think He is expressing what He always knew would happen, and saying, if you were me, this is how you'd feel. But you're not me. So why did he do it? Because he's obeying the Father, to whom the glory goes into the ages of the ages. Now, Paul ends this. Now, we've read through verses 1 through 5. We've labored through. Many of you have struggled through. Some of you have given up long ago. And it's, you know, you just hear Queen in the background. Another one bites the dust. And it's really sad. But what Paul's doing here at the end is putting all the glory on the Father. And he's showing you the pattern that Christ sets to do that. We are in the same pattern. This is why we pray, by the way, to the Father. That's the real privilege, to pray to the Father, just like the Son did, because we call Him Father, the way Jesus called Him Father. It's a special relationship that most people don't begin to understand. Three themes through here that we want to, as we close, we want to look through. Three themes being presented in the book of Galatians, verse 1 through 5. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. Follow the authority. If you track the idea of authority through this discussion, you're gonna land on your feet. First, authority is first mentioned in verse 1 with Paul's title as one sent or apostle. The one who has been apostelloed, the one who's been sent. I send. Apostello means I send. It's a verb. An apostolos is someone who has been sent. Not only is Paul the one who's been sent, he's one sent with authority, and that's the idea of what an apostle is. So if we look back at our translation, got to work on that. Paul, an apostle, not from the source or origination of man. So we're following the authority. I won't be doing that again. We lost our track. Okay. Point two, Paul immediately establishes his authority as sourced in God. My authority comes from God, not from me and not from any other man. So immediately, in the book of Galatians, he establishes where his authority comes from. By looking how he does it in a negative way. He says, not from man. I love it when the Bible defines something contrary to how you think it is, or I think it is. It says, I'm not like you, God. God says, I am not like you. Whatever else you understand about me, just know, I'm not like you. Because that's your best chance at understanding who God is. Weak, broken, sickly, changing, erring, misunderstanding, confusable, gullible, all the things about us, that's not how God is. Paul, I'm not. Maybe what you were thinking, that I was speaking of my own accord. Paul immediately establishes authority as source in God from whom comes all authority. And that's the other thought. Being good dispensationalists, we want to recognize all authority flows from God's sovereignty. That's the principle of authority, the overarching principle of authority from which all authority flows. Heads of state derive their authority from the sovereign of the universe. Heads of state do this. You're worried about such and such a head of state. They are going to get their comeuppance. Believe me, they are responsible to God for how they run their country. Point three, the epistle of Galatians is from then on authoritative, by the way Paul sets it up, and he does this in every epistle. It's authoritative, profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, because he starts off with authority. Why am I saying what I'm going to say? Because God said so. Point four, the second reference to authority is this present evil age. So we start with Paul's authority, sourced in God and Jesus Christ. Actually, Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him. And then, this present evil age. He raised him from the present evil age. That is a structure of authority. Now that's operating under God's permissive, not prescriptive, and not directive will. God didn't direct that Satan would run things. That's just how it happened because of the way he set up the authority structure of delegated authority on earth. This present evil age refers to sin. Point five, sin carries its own system of authority. Within you, it's the flesh. From without, it's the devil and his cosmos, this present aeon, this present evil age. It's an authority structure. Track the authority through here. He's establishing his authority in one sentence to bring by someone who has saved you and is saving you from another authority structure that's the opposite. God's authority or the devil's, Satan's. That word Satan, boy, people get wrapped up around the axle about that word. Satan means adversary. It's a Hebrew word. A lot of times it has the article with it, and it means adversary. Can mean in a courtroom, like your opposing attorney. It means someone who speaks against you. Like the serpent is the first creature in the Bible that speaks against God. To speak against. That's the Satan. It's not Halloween time, so we say Satan. It's not upside down pentagrams. It's not pictures of goats, which Satanists are all excited about. It is the one who speaks against God. That's the really horrific thing about what Satan means. That's the reality. And you think, well, that's not so bad, just somebody that speaks against God. That's not near as bad as a blood-sucking, you know, monstrous red guy with big horns that's scaring me. And to speak against God is the most preposterous and absurd and horrific thing in creation. But sin carries its own system of authority within the flesh, without the devil and his cosmos, this present aeon. Point six, the final reference to authority deals with Jesus Christ. So you got three references to authority. Paul's authority is an apostle sent from Jesus Christ and the Father. You've got the authority of this present evil age, and you've got the authority dealing with Christ. But look at it. He was one sent. He was someone under authority. But his mission was different from the apostles' mission. Now here's something I want to show you high school guys and gals. And not high school. Do you see that apostrophe right there? Do you know what that's doing? That's a possessive. And it's a possessive with a plural. And I really wish you'd learn to use your apostrophes, and that's why I put it this way. The apostles is a plural word with an apostrophe at the end. That's S apostrophe. That's your grammar lesson for tonight in English. One sent, but his mission was different from the apostles' mission. Point seven, the will of the Father in verse 4 is the motivating factor in Jesus' self-sacrifice for sins and deliverance of the believers from the present evil age. The will of the Father, okay? That's really the authority that's driving the whole discussion. But you've got three structures of authority being described. Apostolic authority, the authority opposing God, and the authority Jesus submitted to, which is the will of the Father. You can't get away from authority in Galatians 1 through 5. Which is the book, Galatians is the book of Christian freedom. And look at all this authority through verses 1 through 5. Point 8, Jesus was submissive to the will of the Father in the incarnation or salvation plan. You know this. This is your pattern for your humility. We submit to the Father as Christ submitted to the Father. We must, point nine, we must orient to the authority of our Father, whose plan God the Son submitted to, even to the most painful death in history. We started with the story of Paul being stoned in submission to the Father for a reason, because he's just following Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's why I did Proverbs the other day. We said, be careful about thinking because we're wise, we'll be blessed. You may be blessed with the honor of martyrdom. That might be the greatest blessing of your life. And that is not the way the world looks at blessing. The world will see you be martyred and either say, look at the great faith, or where's God now? But that's okay. God is being glorified in our suffering. The next theme in this is the ability. You've got authority. Now let's follow the ability. Just like Paul said, not by the source of man as my authority, and not by means of man in my ability, but by means of Christ. The ability. Point one, using subtle Greek grammatical nuance, Paul makes the distinction between the origin of authority and the source of ability. The origin of authority is God. The source of ability, guess what, is also God. None of it's man. It isn't, God started this thing and thank goodness, but now I get to help him push the boulder. No, it's all God for Paul. Better be all God for you. That's why Paul says, when I'm weak, that's when I'm my strongest. When I cannot of myself, that's when I realize that I can through Christ. Point two, both of these, ability and authority, come from God. Neither of these originates in man. And point three, this statement in verse 1 sets the theme for the rest of the epistle. God's grace versus man's relatively righteous works. God's grace versus man's works. That's where it's always going to be. And don't forget Ephesians 2:10. Through God's grace, you have been called to a life of good works. Gold, silver, precious stones. Point four, Paul's ability is tied to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think it was work for Paul to walk all over Europe and Asia Minor? That's the hardest. I mean, think about it. The work Paul did is he walked all and did he just wait till the Lord kind of picked him up and he dragged him along and he was dragged by his toenails and finally had calluses on the end of his toes because the Lord dragged him through here? No. But he is saying the source of my ability is God through who raised the Son, who raised Jesus Christ. Paul's ability is tied to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Point five, he mentions the ultimate destruction, demonstration of that ability as the resurrection. The ability I can do this through is the same ability of the resurrection. It's right there in verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 1. But through, by means of, that's the ability, by means of Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The Father can raise the Son, the Father can propel me through this life, as he did Christ, to my resurrection. See, we're going towards resurrection too. Christ lives because the Father raised him. Christ in his humanity lives because the Father raised him. Point six, that which accomplishes the Father's will receives the Father's power to bring it about. And that's one you can write down and ponder. It's well written, but you got to think about it. That which accomplishes the Father's will receives the Father's power to do it. And that's another way of saying if God gives you a command, he's also given you the ability to obey him. He's not mean. God isn't mean. And he doesn't say, hey, do something, and then say, by the way, he doesn't say, make bricks, and here's no straw. He says, build with gold, silver, and precious stones, and here's the Holy Spirit to do it. Point seven, in this pattern structure, Jesus is our exemplar. Through Christ, the means by which we can do this is by watching Jesus as our example. Given his power, and what was his power to fulfill the Father's plan in the incarnation? He pioneered this thing, the Holy Spirit filling him. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Point eight, there's a lot of these. Point eight, he did not raise himself, but in successful submission he was raised. You are supposed to fulfill this pattern. Here's the ugly thing about most believers. Most believers are going to be resurrected, but after a life of disobedience, not submission. You want to be in the path of rulership, which is perfect submission, and you're going to do it flawed, but a life of submission to the Father and fulfillment of His plan for your life, and eventually you're going to die one way or the other, and then you're going to be resurrected just like Jesus was. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Point nine, God has operational capability to fulfill His role because Jesus, firstly, provided the same spiritual life he had, and secondly, the Father enables that spiritual life in accordance with his plan. Paul has this capability Jesus had to fulfill his role because Jesus provided that spiritual life to us, and the Father enables it in accordance with his plan. See how they work together. Point 10. Not mentioned here is the person who provides that capability immediately. And when I say immediately, the one who's actually doing it. Not the one who planned it, not the one who pioneered it, but the one who is submitting to the planner and made it happen for the pioneer. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned in this passage, but His work is. And when you talk about God, understand you're talking about all three persons of the Trinity. Point 11, Paul wishes grace and peace on the believer. When I say he wishes, I don't mean a wish that y'all could have grace and peace. His desire, his ardent prayer, my prayer for you, your prayer hopefully for each other, is grace and peace. He knows that these belong to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's be Trinitarian in our theology. Where's the Spirit when he talks about the Father and Son? He's the silent partner in the Trinity. But notice the source. He knows that these are sourced in God. And point 12, he reminds us of the means by which we have grace and peace. The sacrifice of the Son, grace, with the result of our righteous standing before God, peace. Grace and peace is where you stand positionally. It's positional truth, but it's also experiential sanctification. I wish you to live in a life characterized by God satisfied with the work of Christ because you are keeping short accounts and you are consistently forgiven and you have harmonious rapport with God in your life. This is what you've been created for. Your life is designed for this type of life. You've been designed for this type of life. Point 13. We cannot help remembering that Jesus did all this by dying for us according to the Father's plan. So 14, in every way then, ability comes from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Never feel like you've got to do this. Oh, I've got this big thing to do. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's nothing in your life that really applies to that. There's no mountain in your life that I've got to go climb. You may have mountains in your life. Hopefully you do. And I hope you rise to the occasion. I hope you are a person or a believer who sees a challenge and doesn't seek for a way around it. Unless it's to go get the bigger challenge. Avoid the one obstacle to get the bigger and better one. I really hope, confidently expect that you are a believer who does not shy away from the challenge God presents you. Even though that's what we usually do. That's the path of least resistance. I'm going to take a break on this obstacle. I'm going to wait for the truck to come pick me up, you know, the medics in the back. They got MREs, they got water, maybe some Gatorade. I don't know if I got to do all this ruck march. Please don't be the guy in the ambulance waiting for the medics. So the principles of authority from this. We've got ability, we've got authority. What are the principles of authority? They're pretty simple. The first one is every system of authority must be accompanied by a system of capability to enforce it. If you're given authority, you've got to be able to enforce it or it's useless. Example, law, the authority, and law enforcement. If you pass a law and don't enforce it or don't have the means to enforce it, it's useless. Your borders and your national entity are an example of that. We've got plenty of laws on the books, we just don't enforce them. So they're useless. So we got all these new laws. Well, those laws don't work. Why don't they work? Because we're not doing what we said we would do. That's an example. It's a contested and debated example, and I'd love to get your thinking on it. Not right now. Point three. In God's system of authority, delegated prerogatives are supplied with designated means. There's another soundbite for you. Delegated prerogatives, and that's what authority is your prerogative to make decisions. Delegated prerogatives are always supplied with designated means. You try to do your job without the tool God gave you, and you're going to blow it. You can't. You may end up with something that looks like a big church, but it won't be church God built. That's why we remind ourselves, I'm not in this for gimmicks. I'm not going to do marketing. I'm not going to do all the things that we know, statistically, result in a full church and needing to go build. What we're going to do is be very consistent in the study and teaching of God's Word for you to grow and apply. And live it, by the way. And part of your application is to share it. So point four, Ephesians 5. That's homework. Ephesians 5 is a study in our responsibilities and prerogatives and the means by which we may accomplish them. 5:18 is be filled with the Spirit, and everything after that in the rest of the book is what follows, what's supposed to follow. And guess what's right after that? Wives, be submissive to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. 2 or 3 verses for the ladies and 10 verses for the men on loving versus submitting. Let's follow the merit. That's the third theme. You've got authority, you've got ability, you've got merit in this passage. You've got an entire Pauline theology of grace in verses 1 through 5 because of a couple prepositions. Point one, Paul begins with the statement that he cannot claim apostleship based on his own authority or ability. The merit for the office must go to someone else. I did not do this. A CEO of a company will usually say, I've worked hard. And if they have any humility, they'll say, you know, a lot of things kind of went, you know, I never would have thought I got here. You know, shucks. And that's all Paul's doing. He's saying, I can't do this on my own, and didn't assign this job to myself. Point two, no man can claim the merit for Paul's ministry. Only Jesus Christ and God the Father get the merit. That's your pattern. That's your pattern for merit. Please track where merit is going. This word merit means the value, the ability to claim that I've done something. Paul can never brag. In fact, he says, I can't brag except in Christ. And that's critical to our theology. Point three, Jesus died according to the will of the Father. Jesus died according to the will of the Father right there in verse 4. The Father raised Jesus because he was satisfied. That's the demonstration of his satisfaction with the sacrifice. Both as the judge and the object of judgment, God receives the merit for work that has pleased Him. And that's the basis for our whole trip to the party. Our whole ticket to the party is that Jesus died and the Father sacrificed Him. Where's merit for you? You're just glad to be going to the party. Point four, grace and peace come from the same source. Grace and peace come from the same source. These are benefits to believers and amount to God's highest and best according to His prescriptive will. Do you remember that prescriptive will? There's three kinds of will that God expresses in the Bible. Directive, what He's hardwired, what's going to really happen no matter what you do. This is going to happen. You go try to fight gravity. Until God pushes gravity and says off on gravity, it's going to work. Two masses will attract each other. That's directive will. Tomorrow will certainly happen unless the rapture. That's God's directive will. Now, within His plan for you, He's got a prescription. The perfect ideal thing, and that's His wisdom for you, walking the path of righteousness, being an upright person before the Lord. That's His prescriptive will. But you know, He has all your plan Bs too. And that's what He'll allow you to do, His permissive will. The problem with some systems of theology is that we've gotten confused on what prescription means, that it is really a prescription, what He wants for you, and what He'll provide for you should you submit. And we've gotten really confused with directive versus permissive. When you start saying God didn't just permit the fall, but He caused it, you got some problems with your theology of who you're saying God is. You're making God the author of sin. I hope you can get on board with the prescriptive will of God, in addition to directive and permissive. Point five, the will of the Father was the salvation work of Christ, which has delivered us from the power of the cosmos, the world. We cannot deliver ourselves just as Christ could not raise Himself. Do you see this pattern through here? The power, the ability is from the Father. So point six, therefore, Paul's very explicit statement of God as the object and recipient of glory forever and ever. So Paul takes you at the end. He starts you off with Christ. He ends you with the Father, because that is the Father is the object of the glory. It's His plan. And the Son is submissive, the Spirit is submissive, and we are submissive. Am I diminishing who Jesus Christ is? No, I'm exalting who He is, because He's doing what He would do, what He said He would do in eternity past. Does submissiveness of the Son to the Father make Him less God? No. Does taking on flesh make Him less God? No. The silence of the Holy Spirit and the submissiveness of Him to the plan make Him less God? No. Does the submissiveness of a wife to her husband make her less of a human being? No. In fact, it makes her exactly what she was designed to be. Does the command for a husband to love his wife make him more of a human being? And if you're bristling, read Ephesians 5:21 and following. It's for your blessing and benefit. So follow the merit here. So let's summarize, and this is a brief summary. We have a complete portrait of God's grace to us and the resultant peace here with concepts of first authority. You want to think your commission as a royal priest with the message of the gospel to the world. That's your authority. You've been given authority as a minister of state. Secondly, you have ability. How can we accomplish this mission for which we were commissioned? How are you going to do it? How are you going to give the gospel? The reason you're not being asked, why do you believe at work, is because you're thinking, ooh, I got an answer. Instead of, Lord, give me the answer, and I will submit to your direction in this conversation. The ability to live the gospel is through the same means that Jesus did it. And point three, merit. The point third idea is merit. To whom is the glory? In whose power can we accomplish the Father's will? In the Father's power. So this is the blessing of grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for a place to visit together in Your Word, to study it and know You. We thank You that You've communicated in history so that we could draw near as You've commanded us to do. Thank You that You continually present our volition with information and a stimulus to obey and to respond. And Father, we desire to represent You on earth in time as You set the stage for us to do, so that we can reign with Your Son in eternity as submissive, humble servant rulers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.